So we've got a couple of handouts for you today. There's one that you can take your notes on, just in case. Thank you. And on that, you'll notice that this is another one of my famous pointless sermons. So there's only one point to be made, and so that's pretty easy to take home and work on. The other thing you'll see is perhaps a little controversial. It is a chronology. I call it a possible chronology. And what I mean by that is this is one way to take this last week of Jesus Christ and put it into a semblance of order according to Scripture. And so you'll see a gob of Scriptures there laid out for you as to when all these events took place. And you'll notice that he was not crucified on Friday. So before you freak out on that, I know that's the traditional view. Okay, so this is just something to encourage you to look for yourselves and examine God's Word and come to some conclusion about how he spent 3 days in the grave. So, with that in mind, on your handout at the end, you'll see that when I'm done preaching, that's when your work begins. And so you can take that to your care groups this evening and consider what that is. You know, the sermon today, as you can see here, Prepare for Glory. We're on Mark 11. It's Palm Sunday. No, not this week. Okay, but here in Scripture where we've gotten to in Mark, it's Palm Sunday. And that's what we're going to explore today is what happened on Palm Sunday. And so this is a preparation for glory. You can see all the dates hanging from the tree on the slide up there. That's kind of cool. You know, we prepare for a lot of things in life. Preparing for death tends not to be front and center on our agenda of things to do for today. But even then, our preparation for death, we take care of what happens to our stuff when we're gone. So what do? Well, we make a will. We set up an estate. We create a trust fund. We get our legal and our financial affairs in order. But what about the affairs of our soul? What about the affairs of our soul? What about our eternal estate? The prophet Malachi said this, who can endure the day of his coming? And that's what we're waiting for, is the day of his coming. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. It's from Malachi 3:2. Are you planning for that day? I have something being delivered this week, you know, and it's coming, you know, maybe on Thursday. And, you know, so I'm planning for that. But that day, the day that Christ returns, planning for that is a slightly different affair. Paul writes this, for the grace of God has appeared, past tense, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, present tense, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, future tense, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what we mean by preparation for glory. Paul lays it out very nicely, just a short paragraph here to help us understand what it is we are looking at in the way of preparation. Then he goes on and he says to Timothy, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's us. We have loved his appearing, and we are so looking forward to his appearing again. Jesus Christ, the one who was and who is to come on that day. So let me ask again, are you preparing for that day of glory? That's our theme for today. Jesus spent his whole earthly life preparing for glory. He may not have looked at it that way, but that's what he was doing. He was preparing for glory. He lived to perfectly fulfill God's law on our behalf, as we sang this morning. And he died to atone for our sins. Why? Because we broke the law of God. He saved us by paying our debt to God with his own blood. He went to the cross knowingly. He went to the cross purposefully. He was a victor. He was not a victim when he went to that cross. And so we are victorious in Christ because he was willing to do that on our behalf. But the road to Calvary wasn't an easy one. Jesus prepared himself to pay the price needed to bring you to glory. To bring you to glory. How are you preparing yourself to join him in glory on that day? Because if you didn't know, that's what life is for. That's what life is for, preparing for that day. So we've been exploring Mark's gospel, been at it for quite a while now. It reveals bit by bit who Jesus is, and why his death on the cross was necessary. Jesus' ministry began at age 30, and now, 3.5 years later, his earthly ministry is coming to a close. He's preparing to sacrifice himself for those who belong to him and who believe in him. And he's invested himself in his disciples. He taught them. He trained them. He put them to work. He made them eyewitnesses of what he said and what he did in those few precious years. You may recall that in Scripture it says, you know, if we were to write a book of all the stuff that he said, man, the library wouldn't be big enough. So many books that we could have written, so many things we could have said. So in your Bible, it's just a distilled best of that you read in Scripture. We've reached the final week of his earthly ministry. Jesus and his disciples have arrived at the outskirts of Jerusalem. They're about a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. What does that mean? They're about 2,000 steps or a half a mile from the temple. That's what that means. They're at Bethpage. Some pronounce that Bethphage. I'm not going down that road. It's Bethpage. It means a house of unripened figs. Okay. It's right next to Bethany, which means house of dates. It seems like the gospel and food always go together. What's with that? The bread of life, the living water. Maybe that's why so much of what we do here at Hope Chapel involves food. Please open to Mark 11 if you haven't yet. Like I said, it's a week before Passover. It's 6 days to be exact. That's what John tells us in the 12th chapter. Rooms are scarce. So they've arranged to stay with friends who live there at Bethany. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus is the one that Jesus raised from the dead. It's going to be a busy week if you look at your handout. You know, you look at Tuesday. You think your work day is filled? You did an awful lot on that Tuesday. So it's going to be a busy week. The stage is set for the greatest event in human history. Crowds are coming to town from all over. Some estimates say the city swelled from about 25,000 normal residents to about 150,000. So if you take Colorado Springs, that means we'd have a couple of million people showing up on our doorstep. You know, a gob. Greek word. Yeah. So it's Sunday morning here in the text, the first day of Passover week. They need a ride into the city, as Zechariah prophesied. I'll put that on the board for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, recorded hundreds of years before he came. So let's begin. Verse 11:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, go down the street to Bethany, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. That's a curious description, isn't it? How are you going to know which one nobody's ever sat on? Anyway, it's been reserved for this occasion. That's what it's telling us. That little donkey, that youngster, was reserved for this particular occasion. Sanctified or set apart for this one duty to which it had been called by God. It's not for common use, but for noble purposes. Now, I'm not going to associate us with a donkey, but, you know, we too have been called by God and are meant for noble purposes, not ignoble. And he says, untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing with this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Untie it. Set it free. Then bring it to the Lord. What do? We go to those who are lost, who are in bondage. We untie them, we set them free, and we bring them to the Lord. It was a beast of burden designed to carry heavy things, but shortly it will bear the Lord of creation, whose burden is light, whose yoke is easy. Can you hear the gospel? Even before the gospel, there's the gospel. Just in the things that are going around, you can see the gospel taking place. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door. Outside in the street. Is that the one? I guess that's the one. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Notice they simply repeated Jesus' words. That's all he asks of any of us. We've been told everything we need to say, everything we need to do has been laid out for us in God's word in order to accomplish what he asked of us. So what does he ask of us? Well, he asked of us to trust and obey him. I don't know. That's kind of tough. You know, it's hard to remember that. Trust and obey. You should write a song about that. So verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. John's gospel tells us that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. That's why this festive day is called Palm Sunday. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 and 41, we're given a description of the holy temple that abides in the heavenlies, not here on earth. And the prophet says there that palm trees are engraved on the gates, they're engraved on the portico, on the outer court, and throughout the temple. Isaiah said, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. He says, the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. They shall be cut off. So the palm branches symbolize earthly princes and rulers, as you heard about in communion this morning, who are being cut off and brought to the feet of Christ. Every knee shall bow. False prophets like the tail of the beast in Revelation will be cut off and then trampled underfoot by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prophecies and the symbolism are unmistakable in this passage and in the others. The people didn't need to be told to cut palm branches. They were led to do it. They were ordained to do it by God in order to give glory to his Son. Now, palm trees grew in great numbers at Bethany, the house of dates. Maybe you associate, I spent 2 years in the Navy on the beaches of Hawaii. Lots of palm trees. Coconuts! So I associate palm trees with coconuts. But no, in Israel, dates are its fruit. And the palm tree was a recognized sign of joy and of victory. The victor, Jesus Christ, has come. Not as expected, as we've been hearing for the past few weeks, not as expected, but again, as ordained by God. Verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In Matthew it says they shouted Hosanna to the Son of David. That's the title of the promised and long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. All praise, honor, and glory to this Jesus, whom they've seen with their eyes and heard with their ears, whose miracles amaze them. And yet, they don't yet know him as he is. They think he is something very different than what he is, someone very different than who they think he is. Like the woman at the well in Samaria, they're asking all through the crowd, all the whispering going on, can this be the Messiah? Is he the one? The one we've waited for? The one we've longed for? The promised one? The anointed one of God? Is this the Christ? Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late. That was a long day. That was a long parade. Because they left in the morning and now it's evening. He went out to Bethany with the 12. So he'd come to the temple as he had once come to Sodom and to Gomorrah to see things for himself. God closely examines what belongs to him to see if it needs cleansing. Why? It must be prepared to receive him, purified in the refiner's fire. Even today, all things are being ready, made ready for his coming. The New Jerusalem prepared as the bride adorned for her husband, writes John in the book of Revelation. And there was morning, and there was evening, the first day. It's like creation starting all over again as we look at this last week. Verse 12, on the following day, that is Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard that. That must have rattled their cage a bit. Kind of unreasonable for him, wasn't it? To expect some fig tree to be putting out figs out of season. Now some get confused by this event. They take it as a metaphor about believers. They tie it to the parable of the barren fig tree. Or to being prepared in season and out to give a reason for the hope that's in them. Or to always being ready to give a defense. But if that interpretation were true, the first time you failed to be ready, you as believers in Jesus Christ, the first time you failed to be ready or failed to show the fruit of the Spirit, you'd be cursed forever. That's not grace. And therefore, that's not what's going on here. This isn't about believers at all. It's a prelude to what's about to happen at the temple when Jesus cleanses it of everything foreign to the worship of God. He will purge it of those who have only a form of godliness, but really don't know the power of godliness. They're all show. They're all leaves, no fruit. On that day, he will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Their father is the devil, not God. They have no thoughts of his glory, but only of their own bellies. Those are other passages of Scripture in which he's giving this same curse. He's laying down this same curse on those who will not accept the ways of God. Jesus never says such things to those who belong to him. Not to you, not to me, not to any follower of Christ. Only to those who do not belong, to the hypocrites, to the false prophets, to the false teachers, to those who reject him, who seek salvation by their own righteousness. They're the cursed ones. They don't believe in the Son, and so they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians? The wrath of God abides on them. That's what John said in the third chapter. They're thieves and robbers who climbed in some other way and not by Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. Verse 15, here in Mark. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he oversold and also those who bought in the temple. Not just the sellers, but also the buyers. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Verse 7, and he was teaching them as he did this. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? Is it not commanded by God? He's saying, my house shall be called, not might be called, not can be called, shall be called a house of prayer. For who? For all the nations. All of those who have come from around the world to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. But you have made it a den of robbers. Now, there's a lot in these verses about those who serve in the church and those who lead the church. Those who use the house of God for gain, who see it as a marketplace, not a place of prayer and of worship. As a result, they make it difficult for those who are poor to receive from God. The money exchangers claimed they were doing the people a favor. Hey, man, we're just providing a service here. By exchanging the currency of their nations that they came from for the currency of Israel where they're at. Plus interest, of course. For those who traveled from, they wouldn't call it interest. Oh, no, usury, that's not good. No, it's a fee. They're just going to charge a fee. I've seen that here in Colorado Springs at times when they go to taxes. Oh, no, it's not a tax. It's just a fee. For those who traveled from places hundreds of miles away, it was inconvenient to bring sacrifices with them. And so they were able to buy sacrificial offerings when they arrived. At a premium, of course. At a premium. Merchandise was available. I imagine there might have been prayer shawls and trinkets, little models of the temple. Would you like to take this hand-carved image of the temple home with you? Only $5.95 today only. Memorabilia from Jerusalem stocked in the temple like a warehouse, carried around like a shopping mall. That day, Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Sellers and buyers more focused on their goods than on God. The things of God were a profitable business to them. May it not be so here. But for the poor, if they couldn't pay the asking price, they couldn't sacrifice. David was under a conviction that he would not offer anything to God that cost him nothing, but they made a mockery of that. Listen to what Jesus said about such rules, such hindrances to worship. That's what's going on. They're hindrances to worship. From the book of Matthew, Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That's quite a scathing indictment, isn't it? They put hurdles, they put barriers in front of them. Oh, come to God if you can climb over this, if you can pay for that, if you can do this, that, or the other. He was speaking of all such man-made additions to the law of God, which keeps some of the people of God from participating in kingdom life. The least and the poorest among them, widows and orphans. They might glean in the fields to support themselves, but here in the temple of God, they found themselves at the mercy of greedy men. These religious leaders profaned the temple, and they offended God by such mercenary acts. Jesus was now preparing this temple here in Jerusalem for the final sacrifice, the offering of his body once for all, it says in Hebrews. Verse 17 here says that Jesus taught them the following truth from God's word. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, literally for all the multitudes. For all the multitudes. Whoever gathers in the name of God, that's who may come. That's who may worship. Everybody who wants that. So we have to be scrupulous not to do anything in our own church here that smacks of a profit motive. In a materialistic society like America, make no mistakes, we are a very materialistic society. Church participation shouldn't require special means to hear from God or to join his people. Now, granted, we have smartphones so we can text. We email to communicate. We have internet service to download materials. We stream our gathering to shut-ins. These are all good. They are useful things. They are convenient, but such things can cost thousands of dollars a year. So we don't want them to be the only means by which the least among us can participate in the life of the church. We elders have taken steps to ensure that doesn't happen. Why? Because all of us must prepare for that day. Not those of us who can afford it. All of us must prepare for that day. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to cleanse our vessel inside and out. Everything we need to fill it with the fullness of Christ. Everything we need to pour out that fullness on others, we strive to love and to equip all equally. And cleansing the temple applies to all equally, corporately and individually. Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God hates sin. Pretty simple. God hates sin. He's not ambivalent about it. He doesn't, gee, I wonder, you know, maybe I should allow it sometimes, not others. No, he hates sin. He won't permit his temple to be profaned by it. So let Christ cleanse your temple as he did in Jerusalem. Are you meeting resistance when you try to do that as Jesus did? But unfortunately, that resistance is from your own heart. You ever found that to be true? Well, I'd like to, you know, but there's this. And then I'm busy. I'm really busy. And I got, and there's stuff to be. And it's not unimportant stuff. And we make excuse after excuse after excuse for why we can't put some stuff away. And other stuff seems to take priority in our lives. It's no surprise. Listen to how the temple rulers reacted to Jesus' cleansing of the physical temple. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Not to oppose him, not to mock him, to destroy him. Why? It says right there, for they feared him. They feared Christ. Okay, but why? Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Huh? What is it that they're afraid of then? Jesus was more admired by the crowd than the Jewish leaders were. And that made them afraid that perhaps they weren't as good as they thought they were, as famous as they thought they were, as important as they thought they were. In their pride and self-glory, they were jealous of Jesus. They were embarrassed and enraged by the things he did and said. Why? Because they weren't things that they said, weren't things that they did. He was bucking the system. Didn't he understand who was in charge here? But rather than see themselves in the mirror of God's word, rather than repent, they saw themselves in the eyes of other men. They sought the favor of men, and they despised the favor of God. And so they sought to destroy the one sent by God, just as their forefathers had done. Excuse me. We're warming up out there, and the air is starting to dry out. They feared losing their audience. So what were they afraid of losing? Their fame and prestige, as Kurt described last time. This is comparative sin. We want more, better, bigger as compared to others. And here in America, this is what we always hear in our ears. It's what we always say. More, bigger, better. Buy now. That was last year's model. That was last year's dress. That was last year's car. That was buy more, buy bigger, buy better as compared to others. Always as compared to others. That means the poor can be as guilty of this sin as the rich. I may be poor, but I'm better off than he is, than she is. And so we still have that comparing going on. It's relative superiority. Maybe I shouldn't have had that drink of water. Be right with you. It's actually being discontent with whatever God has provided you. That's what it means. I know I've got what I need, but it's not enough. I know God has provided for my needs, but it's not enough. Oh no, I'd never think that. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I would never think such things. Oh, yeah. It's wanting to be better or greater than your neighbor, like the disciples, wondering who was greatest among them. Same sin. That's the same sin. Who's greatest among us? And here we have the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Who's the greatest among our people? Is it not us? It can lead to character assassination on social media, destroying another's reputation to advance your own. There's that destruction at work, just like these Jewish leaders did. Gossip, innuendo. It's a plague of our time and of our nation. They wanted the glory that could belong only to Jesus Christ. And sometimes we too are those glory stealers trying to take from Christ and claim how much we have done. My brother who's gone home to be with the Lord used to say, you know, it's funny. I know I must set God to laughing sometimes, telling him how much I'm going to be doing for him. Look at me, God. Haven't I done a great job today? Verse 19. And when evening came, Jesus and the disciples went out of the city. They went home. And there was morning, and there was evening, the second day. No, that's not in your text. I'm adding that to try to give you that feel for how this progresses and how it unravels, unrolls, unfolds in time. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, it's now Tuesday, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's almost like they're on the way out of the temple and the disciples are going, ooh, look at all this stuff. Look how big those stones are. They were like 12 feet across. They were 25 feet long. They were maybe 3 feet thick. And you look at those and you go, man, how in the world did they put those things in place? And Jesus said, why are you so impressed by this? All of this is going to go goodbye-bye. That one stone will be left on another by the time things are done. Don't be looking at those. And here he is again saying, don't look at the tree. Think about how the tree got there. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes what God says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Do you pray that way? We prayed this morning. Prayed a lot this morning. Do you pray that way? Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. Believe that it's a done deal, and it will be yours. Now, this is the lesson of that cursed fig tree. It's about faith. It's not about faithlessness. A faithful Christian can rest peacefully because his prayer is always that God's will be done. Whatever the result or impact personally. Now, as Jason said, this isn't a blanket promise. We pray that God's will be done, even if that means disease, even if that means poverty, even if that means persecution or even martyrdom for us. May God's will be done. Why? For to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Why? So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. God forgives because of what Christ has done, not because of what you can do. It's not about your performance, but about his grace. It's not about your strength, but his power. It's not about your rights, but his forgiveness. Notice how quickly Jesus has transitioned here. Just a couple of sentences. But he's transitioned here from faith to prayer. From you to God. Prayer is predicated on forgiveness. Prayer is predicated, is built on, it has as its foundation, forgiveness. On coming to the throne of grace with clean hands and a pure heart. How are you going to do that? What means has God provided for you to come to him with clean hands and a pure heart? Matthew writes, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Faith begins in humbling ourselves. Faith begins in humbling. How are you going to put your faith in Christ if you still think you're the hot stuff? If you think you're the center of all creation? If you're still trying to gain glory for yourself, how in the world are you going to give glory to Christ? Faith begins in humbling ourselves. Then all things are possible with God. Why? Because we've let go of it. We put it into God's hands and then we let go of it. It's for those who believe. Why? Because it's the prayer of faith that saves. Humility and prayer are essential to preparing for the glory to come. Verse 26 and 27 depends on your translation. Depends on how far back you go. If you want to have a Geneva Bible, it's going to be a different verse number. Don't worry about that. 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, fess up, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Careful what you ask. So, this question about Jesus' authority is to defend their own authority. That's why they're asking. They're trying to glorify themselves. We're the authorities here. Who do you think you are? They want to know who is in charge here, Jesus or them. Who is teaching here, Jesus or them? Who is more admired by the people, Jesus or them? They would exalt themselves above him if they could. So these teachers of the law ask the giver of the law, very much like the disciples ask each other, which of us is greater? The psalmist puts it this way. This is from Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. In other words, I'm about to turn the tables on you guys. You think you've cornered me? Oh, no. I just cornered you. You asked the perfect question. Let me put it in front of you and ask you the same question. And he does it this way. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And now he asks these priests and scribes and elders who they say he is. They must either confess that he is indeed the judge of all the earth, or else be condemned by their willful silence. And for those of you who read before you got here this morning, you know what the answer is. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you just one little question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 words. Go ahead. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I can imagine doing one of these. Answer me. Go ahead. I dare you. In other words, where does all authority come from? Heaven or earth? From God or from man? These men thought of themselves as the authorities. They thought it rested in them as God's representatives. I am God's gift to mankind. You know, when I speak, it is as from the oracle. They couldn't accept that all authority derives from God through his word alone. Those of us of the Reformed camp know very well that all authority rests sola scriptura in God's word alone. There is no one, none of us, no elder, no leader, no teacher is above the word of God. God's word is above all as our sole authority. Now listen to these fine legal minds scrambling to answer Christ's question. They rejected the words of the herald of Christ, who was John the Baptist, just as they are now rejecting the words of Christ himself. Confronted by the truth and caught in their own trap, their mouths are shut like Job's was. They've encountered the living God, the one they'd only heard about but never really seen. It's just dawning on them who this might be. It had dawned on some of them. Nicodemus came in the night. We've heard, we know you're from God. Yeah, but... Verse 31, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet sent by God. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. I don't know. And that's the truth. They don't know. That's the first truthful thing they said. They don't know. They have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, and therefore God will not heal them. They will remain dead in trespasses and sin. You see now the link with the tree that got cursed? Jesus put them on trial, but rather than admit their guilt, they plead ignorance as an excuse. I don't think that's going to fly on that day. Well, I didn't know. Go back to the garden. So, Adam, what happened? Her fault. So, Eve, what happened? Serpent's fault. So, serpent, everything. Forever. It's in our nature to do these things. These teachers of the law admit they're living in ignorance, but they will not seek the wisdom and the knowledge of God that is incarnate in Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the living wisdom of God. He had called these leaders blind guides. He told his disciples, let them alone. Just don't even listen to them. If the blind lead the blind, he said, both will fall into a pit. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you here in Mark, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that's the last question they will ever ask. Jesus declines to answer their questions. They wouldn't understand even if he told them. Why? No eyes to see, no ears to... Foolishness to a natural man. What good would it do to say, well, I'm the Messiah? And yet at his trial, what will he say? I did tell you. If they refuse to believe who he is, how can they possibly accept what he says? That's as true for us today as it was for them back then. If you don't believe who he is, why would you trust what he says? It begins with believing who he is. looking at what he did. Then his words have value to you, because you know who spoke them. They shut their eyes and they closed their ears, it says in Acts 28:27. May none of us do that. Here's the shocking truth in their response. They feared men more than God. They wouldn't acknowledge the authority of John the Baptist. In fact, they could not acknowledge it. Why not? Because if they did that, they'd have to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Why? Because John was very clear about who Jesus is. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Nothing ambiguous about that. Nothing vague about that. He said straight out, that's him. That's the promised one. That's the anointed of God. You're looking at him. He's come. At last. I'm the voice of one crying in the desert. I'm just prepping the way. Huh. Preparing for glory. Sounds like a theme. It's as if the Baptist has said, "Behold the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Savior of the world, God who tabernacles with his people." Those are all the promises of Scripture. "He will break the kings and rulers of the earth with an iron rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 2:9. No wonder they were worried. No wonder they were afraid. If he was indeed who he claimed to be, they are in deep trouble. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Revelation 19:15. They can already hear the echoes of that day to come. And their knees are beginning to shake and they are beginning to tremble. "And therefore kiss the Son," it says in Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." He might as well be saying to them, "Do you want to be blessed? Would you be blessed by me?" And they refused to be blessed by Christ. Again, may that not be true of any of us, to refuse to be blessed by the living God. But these earthly rulers refuse to kiss the Son. They're unprepared for that day. They are completely unprepared for that. The day they're in and the day to come, they are unprepared for both. They have no plea to make in their defense on this day when confronted by Jesus coming as the servant. What then will they plead on that day when they're confronted by Jesus Christ, the judge? What about you? What about you sitting here? What will you plead in your own defense? How are you preparing for that day? Are you assured of your salvation? Maybe you rest your hope in something that you're doing and not in something that you believe. Will you try to justify yourself in the sight of God? "Well, I did this and I did that. And I taught lots of folks and I did this." If you do, you'll come up short. Because all your deeds, every one of your deeds, apart from faith in Christ, even good deeds, even religious deeds, are like filthy rags. Isaiah says, "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." How's that for an image? Blown away like ashes. Anything in us, dust. Dust we came from, to dust we will return. We are but dust, and God knows it, and that's why he sent his Son, because we are absolutely and completely and thoroughly inadequate to save ourselves. And God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever shall believe in him will not perish, but we raised up on that last day, that day to come. That's what we are looking forward to. In ourselves, we're like that cursed fig tree, all leaf and no fruit. In ourselves, we are that fig tree without fruit. In season and out, in our plea for mercy, we must not point to anything but Christ. On that day, don't point to anything but Christ and to what he alone has done. And yet, in between, we labor with all his strength to do what it is that he's commanded us to do. He enables us to obey, and therefore we obey. That is faith. That is the power of godliness, and not just the form of godliness. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in nothing we have done. We proclaim that week in and week out, every song we sing, greeting at the door. Therefore, whatever preparations you make for that day, they must revolve around and be rooted in what you believe about Jesus Christ. And what you believe about Jesus Christ will evidence itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever bolsters your belief, whatever reinforces your confidence in Him, that's what prepares you for that day. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll soon find that you can't contain yourself. You got to tell somebody. There was a time when Jesus cautioned those He blessed to tell no one. We've heard that for many weeks now. He healed. Don't tell anybody. He forgave. Don't tell anybody. He made the blind to see. Don't tell anybody. But after His resurrection, Jesus commanded those He blessed to tell everyone, every tongue and tribe and nation, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you telling somebody? How about the one in the mirror? Sometimes we need reminding just for ourselves. Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So how do you prepare for that day? Well, it has to do with food again. Oh, good. Feed on Christ. Feed on Christ and then feed others with what has nourished you. When we prayed this morning. It's not difficult to pray for other people. Put yourself in their shoes and then what do you think you would need? Pray for that. Feed them with what has nourished you. This is what I found has built me up. This is what I found has edified me. This has comforted me. This has encouraged me. This has given me strength. This has given me courage in the face of opposition. This has given me hope and joy to know the following. And you share that with somebody because you have found it of extreme value to yourself. But if you are not being fed with Christ, how in the world do you expect to feed others? So how do you feed on Christ? Jesus told us, He said that His Spirit gives life and His words are spirit and life. But this spiritual feeding isn't all about facts. It's not all about knowledge. Those just puff up. That's just informational. We do not preach an informational gospel here. I hope not. I hope you're getting more than just data sets. Sorry, I used to be a programmer. But it's not about that. This spiritual feeding isn't all about facts and knowledge. Jesus warned us to build on the rock, not on sand. He said, don't just hear His words, but do them. Don't just hear, but believe. It's real easy to come and sit. We don't have pews, but we have comfortable chairs, you know, and you could sit there for 30 years receiving all kinds of data, all kinds of facts, and yet never believe any of them. To say, wow, that's really cool. I never saw those things fit together. Isn't that great? How wonderful. This framework of Scripture. Man, I just really delight in talking about this. I could do the same thing with Crime and Punishment, you know, and talk about the characters and the plot and all the rest of that stuff. But to believe is something very different. Because in believing His words and acting on them, your faith in Jesus Christ will grow. And then your fruit will be abundant when He comes. Whether in season or out. That's how to prepare for that day when He comes again in glory. But as with Christ at this point in the greatest story ever told here in Mark, that day has not yet come. It's true for us as well. For us, there remains the struggle of this life, and all of us are very familiar with that. And then there's that looming doorway ahead when the sun will be hidden, when the thunder will roll, when the trump shall sound. Are you ready? Are you ready? I implore you, get ready. Feed on Christ. Fill your vessel daily and then pour it out daily on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Use the means of grace that God has provided. This is one of the means of grace. Communion table, one of the means of grace. God's word, one of the means of grace. Prayer, a means of grace. Fellowship, a means of grace. Worship, a means of grace. All the things that so many in Morocco don't have, and we have them. Don't despise them. Don't treat them as nothing. Don't treat them lightly. Don't slight them. These are valuable commodities that God has put into your hands and into your care, into your trust. He has charged you with them to pass them on. Don't let anything keep you from your calling. We'll finish with this. Don't let unforgiveness keep your prayers from being heard. Don't let jealousy or pride be found in your heart. Look in the mirror of God's word. Let the Spirit of God cleanse your temple so that you're prepared to receive your Lord at His coming and to share His glory on that day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, your word is precious to us. We can go through Psalm 119 as long as it is, and every verse is a joy. Every verse is a thrill just to contemplate, to think about the wonder of your word. Not just as words, but as your words, as coming from you to us in love. Oh, Lord God, they are our lifeblood. Christ is the Word, the living Word, who came to save us from ourselves, who came to redeem us from our sins, who came to restore us to you, to reconcile us to you, that we might be at peace with you, that we might know you, not just now, but forevermore. Oh, Lord God, this day, this Sunday, this first day of the week, we celebrate you. We sing of your fame. We sing of your glory. We honor your name. For it's in Christ's name that we assemble. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.